Genesis chapter 43. Well, exciting days around the Lord's house. Just very, very exciting. I was thinking about the mission team going down and the work that will be done there. Just a great, great thing. We should be praying, as Matt said, for these kids that are going down there, and just ask the Lord's particular blessings on them. Chapter 43 of Genesis here is kind of a developing story. It is one of those things where you read it and there is no real resolution in it. Isn't it funny how we human beings lack resolution, don't we? We don't like these stories that don't get resolved. We like them to go ahead and get to the happy ending or whatever ending they're coming to so that the thing is resolved. There's an old classic story called The Lady and the Tiger. And The Lady and the Tiger is about this guy back in Roman days who's faced with two doors. If he opens one door, there's this beautiful lady behind there. If he opens the other door, there's a tiger. And the tiger leaps out and, devours the guy, kills him. And, of course, I haven't read this story since I was in Miss Rain's class back hundreds of thousands of years ago. But and so I'm probably getting it all wrong. But the story comes to this point where it gets almost psychological. You know, it says, what do you think? Do you think he opened the door with a tiger? Do you think he opened the door with a lion? And lady? Freudian slip. All right. Sorry, I got distracted. But anyway, and it leaves it there. You know, the story doesn't resolve itself. And that's why it's a classic story. Everybody hates it. You know, they just want to keep talking. Why didn't that stinking author do that? And this guy's laughing from the grave, I think. Ha, ha, ha. I've been torturing people for years by not bringing resolution to this story. We love resolution. Well, in this story, there's a whole bunch of unexplained behavior. And if you leave it right here at this chapter, it's the most frustrating thing. However, when you get on into chapter 44 and 45 and so on, it does resolve itself. So God is kinder than some of these authors that are out there. But I always, when I come to a situation like this where I'm preaching something because it's in the Bible, most of the time I get the point. God will usually reveal it to me. I know why I'm preaching it. Tonight is one of those exceptions. I look at this and I think, you know, what is this all about? And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give it to you exactly like it is in the Scripture, and you tell me what this is all about. A few weeks ago, you'll remember, I preached the sermon, or most of the first part of the sermon on election, and it just wasn't a topic that I enjoyed at all, but it was just the next thing in the study of Romans. And so I preached it, and I got through it, and the thing I was happy about most was that I'd gotten through it, and just happy about that. But I said, you know, that really... that's not going to help anybody. Never say that about the Bible, okay? Just never say that about the Bible. You will be wrong. Well, we were having lunch at the Red House today, and I know you pity me, right? But anyway, we were having lunch at the Red House, and a couple of our church members came over, and the man looked at me, and he said, you know, a few weeks ago when you preached that sermon on election, I said, oh, no, here it comes. And he said, you know, when you preached that sermon on election, he said, I want you to know that God's Spirit was really working. And the guy began to tremble and his eyes teared up. And he said, I want you to know God's Spirit was really working and God really spoke to me. He said, I've always wondered whether everybody could be saved or not, anybody could be saved or not. And he said, it just really answered my question. I said, it did? Wow, that's just great. And so it just emphasizes the power of Scripture, whether we really... can see it or not. God's Scripture is always out there ready to help somebody. And so, just such a blessing to see that. Well, last week, when we left this story, we had just speculated about this steward in Joseph's house, whether or not he had become a believer or not, a believer in the true God, and that because of his quick response to the question that had been asked him there. And if you look at it down in verse 23, he says, peace be to you. Fear not, your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out to them. Well, you remember the background of that. Joseph had been standing before his brothers there, and he had seen them coming, and then he had sent his steward off to head them off, if you will, and take them over to his house for a luncheon meal. But the brothers misunderstood it. They were scared to death. They thought, I guess, that they were being taken out in the back alley to be knocked off, to be killed. And so the steward comes along, and they're just in a paranoid way trying to explain the whole situation to the steward. And their words just tumble out of them. And after it's over, he says, look, you don't have to be afraid. I had your money. You just don't be afraid, and you just kind of relax there. It's all right. And then he says, your God and the God of your father hath done this. It's not me. Your God gave you your money back. Now, we speculated that he came out with that awfully quickly. It doesn't sound so much like a rehearsed line as it does something that's just said by one believer to comfort another of God's children there. So it makes you think that maybe Joseph had won his first convert. Well, when you get down to verse 24, this man brings Joseph's brothers to Joseph's house there, and you'll remember that they are really afraid. And so everything that they see happening, they interpret the wrong way, I feel sure. And so they take him to Joseph's house, and the Bible says, and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and gave their asses provender. Now, have you ever noticed that when someone has unconfessed sin, they cannot get over the paranoia? They always misinterpret what you're trying to do for them. I have had the strange experience of going to someone's house and just going to make a visit. You know, you just go in the innocency of your heart, you go knock on the door, and they say, I know what you're here for. I know what you're here about. Yeah, I know. I get it. I know what you're here for. And they have speculated and reasoned to completely the wrong conclusion. I had no idea about what they'd been up to. But they thought I did, and they just assumed, well, the preacher's kind of, he's going to bring the hammer down, and, it's just going to be really bad. Well, that wasn't it at all. Well, these men are kind of in that frame of mind. They're imagining all sorts of things. And somehow, as I read this here about the men, having their feet washed and being given water, they think any moment they're going to be hustled out behind the place and, shot with bows and arrows or whatever. And so they think, oh no, why are you giving us water? Why are you washing our feet? You know, why are you feeding our animals? You think you're going to own those animals before long here? Do you think, is this some kind of strange Egyptian last rites ritual here? Is that what's going on? Is this like a last meal that we're getting here? We get a last drink of water and we get a last foot washing? Is that it? Is that the way you Egyptians do it before you kill people? And so their minds no doubt are running away with them there. And then in verse 25, they do the only thing they can do. They get that present that they brought ready to give to Joseph. They think maybe we can stave off his anger by giving him this present. Now, how likely is that? Go back a page in your Bible probably and look at what that present was. They brought all that really they could lay their hands on from the land of Canaan to bring as a present. And the Bible tells us what it is in verse 11 of chapter 43. It says, middle of verse 11, carry down the man a present. A little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. Now, do they really think that they are going to buy off the man who owns all the stuff in Egypt with some nuts and almonds? I mean, how believable is that? And yet they're doing everything they can to stave off this governor's wrath against them. And they're paranoid. They see it every time they think about it. They just imagine what he's going to do to them. Well, anyway, they come, and finally Joseph arrives after they've made this present ready in verse 25. And in verse 26, Joseph came home And immediately they brought him this present, which was in their hand, into his house. And look at this. And bowed themselves to him to the earth. Now, that's very significant, as you know. For the second time, these men have fulfilled Joseph's dream. Remember, Joseph said that the moon and the stars are going to bow down, and the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are going to bow down. Well, here they are, all of them, for the first time, bowing down before Joseph. Just say, "Were it's almost like, it's almost ironic, because if you know anything about the animal world, you know that animals have this gesture of submission when they get before a formidable foe that they know they cannot defeat. Oftentimes, that animal will indicate submission by rolling over. He rolls over his vulnerable belly and puts it up, and that's a sign. Well, I know you can kill me, but I'm asking you not to do it. I'm submitting so that you won't do it." And so here are these brothers who would have said, "We will never bow down to you, Joseph." And there they are, bowing down. And it's almost like they're rolling over in this show of submission. Well, keep that in mind for just a moment. They do that in verse 26. Okay. And then down in verse 27, Joseph begins to show his heart. And he asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." Now, read that next phrase, if you will, that next sentence. "And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance." Now, wait a minute. Didn't they just do that? Didn't they just do that? Wasn't that what they did up in verse 26? Why are they bowing down again? They're bowing down again because they're paranoid. They're scared, and they're imagining all kinds of evil scenarios that are going to start any moment. Here's Joseph, and he's trying to talk to these guys, and every time he tries to talk to them, they hit the ground. You know, and it's almost like he says, "Will you guys get up off the floor? I'm trying to talk to you. Will you get up?" And so they just keep bowing down. They keep making obeisance to them. In verse 29, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, Is this the younger brother, your younger brother, of whom you spake unto me?" And he said, now look at this, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." I hope all the older brothers and sisters are listening right now. I hope you heard what just happened there. Here is the older brother, Joseph, and he's looking at this kid brother, and he says, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." There is so much in that I really hope you get. So much in that. This older brother is wishing that the grace of God will be upon his younger brother, that God's grace, God's gracious workings will be in his life. He is wishing well to his younger brother. Now, beloved, you cannot imagine the power that you have as an elder brother or an elder sister. You have such incredible, I would not say control, but you have such incredible influence over the healthy development of your younger brothers and sisters. You just cannot imagine it. Here is Joseph. And Joseph, rather, you know, all kid brothers, all kid sisters are annoying, right? They are a pain sometimes. They come up and they want to talk when you don't want to talk, when you want to have a little privacy. They are underfoot all the time when you're trying to do what you want to do. They ask those questions. You know, they ask those questions. They delight in pulling your string. You hate for somebody to use your hairbrush. And so what do? Just to annoy you, they grab your brush and rub their cooties all in it, you know? And they, younger brothers and sisters can be incredibly annoying. And sometimes if you follow the way of the flesh, you think they would make such a great football, you know, pow, and kick them to China. You just love to do that. Younger brothers and sisters, they are can be such a pain. But here's Joseph, who is the model brother. And he looks at his kid brother, and he says, God be gracious unto thee, my son. That's fascinating. He calls him my son. If every elder brother and sister would think of their younger brothers and sisters as a son or a daughter, someone that they were helping to bring up, someone that they loved as a father or a mother loves a child, it would change the whole climate in any family. I know that for sure because I'm a kid brother. I have one older sister. For the first several years of our lives, oh boy, did we fight. My. It was a shameless thing. And then my sister got saved and got right with God. And when she got saved and got right with God, her whole attitude and demeanor changed toward me. And she was always talking about me as her brother, who was such a neat guy. And she was so good to me, thoughtful. She wanted the best for me. You cannot imagine what that did in our family. Older brothers and sisters, understand that you can do more for the overall balance to make your younger brothers and sisters become well-balanced adults. You have more power to do that than just about anyone else, save maybe your parents. And sometimes I wonder if that older brother or sister doesn't have more influence than the parents do. The parents have the authority, but the older brother, the older sister has the influence. I said this morning, I followed my sister. After 4 years of living in sin, my sister had so much influence on me that I followed her to a Bible college. It's just astonishing when I look back on it. I left all of my friends and all that, and I followed my sister because she had such influence on me. You have incredible power with them. If you'll understand that, and if you'll love, listen to me, if you'll love that brother or that sister, if you'll just, you know, how do you love someone? First of all, you make up your mind to love them. Love is not a response that's going to come because of their sweet behavior, is it? Love is a decision that you make where you will act lovingly toward them. And if you will do that, you will change so much about them. Laura, are you listening to me? I want you to be listening to me. Elizabeth, you listening to me? You listening to me? Yeah. Megan, you listening to me? Yeah. I thought so. All of you who are the eldest child, or not even the eldest child, if you're a middle child and you have someone under you, if you will give them your love and acceptance, it will be an incredibly powerful thing. Now, this is an interesting illustration. And the reason it's interesting is that this is the first time that Joseph has seen this younger brother since he was a baby, since the younger brother is a baby. And now, no doubt, Benjamin is probably 20 years old, and or 22, 21, and he sees this strapping younger brother who still has the bloom of youth on his face. And Joseph loves that younger brother as if he's been with him, and maybe more than if he's been with him all through those years. He looks at him, he says, God be gracious unto you, my son. And the Bible tells us immediately down here that Joseph, how does it put it? Verse 30. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. Now, that comes across kind of strange as we use the terminology today. We don't think about bowels in the way that they thought about them. In the Bible, the bowels were the seat of inmost emotion. They were where your inmost... We would say our heart yearns on someone. they would say, no, it's here. And you know, when you're frightened, do you not feel it here? When you're emotional, do your insides not quake? They were really right in a lot of ways because they said that's where the emotions are. And here was Joseph. He couldn't contain himself any longer. He was so broken at the sight of his brother that he had to get out of there. And he ran out and goes out and finds somewhere. And he's just broken up, just weeps his heart out over his younger brother that he hasn't seen. And by the way, that's another thing. I remember telling Karen Casey years ago, I said, look, y'all can be back there fussing at each other now. I can hear them now back in those back bedrooms. And I hear a voice says, oh, Casey. And, what, Karen? What did I do? What did I do? And I can hear them back there right now. And I remember I'd call them again. I said, look, there is coming a day when you will long to see your sister. Y'all are going to be separated one day. And you will long to see your sister. You will. One day, y'all will be the best friends. The best days of your life are when you can get together with your sister. And God has fulfilled that down to the exact T. They will move heaven and earth to be together. They love each other with all their hearts. And I can just understand why Joseph feels the way he feels right here, because there's been a separation. It's not until the separation comes that you know how you feel about them. So what I say to all elder brothers and sisters is, take advantage of what you have now. You will have great, almost control over the way they turn out. And use that to the best of your ability. And follow the model of Joseph here. Well, the Scripture goes on. Joseph is back in the back. He begins to get over his emotion. The Bible says, verse 31, he washed his face and went out, restrained himself, and said, set on bread. And they set on for him by himself. Now, draw a circle in your Bible around the word by himself. And notice the repetition of similar language. They set on the food for Joseph by himself. And for them, that is the Hebrew brothers, Joseph's brothers, and look at it, by themselves. And for the Egyptians, which did eat with him, by themselves. And so here you've got this luncheon that is supposed to be on the best of terms, supposed to be this real friendly luncheon, and you've got three groups. There is a table over here of Egyptians who really think they're better than everybody else. And then you've got the table for Joseph here. They really don't know how to characterize him. They're not really willing to admit, I guess, that he's a Hebrew also. And so they got him by himself because he's the big dog. And then over here, you've got the table with Joseph's brothers. We find out later that the Egyptians thought that anybody who was a shepherd was a lowlife. And so they didn't want this lowlife with them there. And so they had these people divided up, I don't think so much racially as they had them divided up culturally. It's a fascinating observation into human nature. Because we tend to think that the way in which we were raised, the culture in which we were raised, is automatically the right way. We think that European cultures are inferior because they're not the way ours, not exactly like us. Or we think Hispanic cultures are automatically not as good because they're not like us. And others think they're superior because we're not like them. And of course, we're the only ones who are right, right? Well, it's actually almost too ridiculous to be funny, isn't it? How we kind of divide these things up. One of the things that missionaries are taught in our day is when you go into that foreign country over there, you're not trying to change the good things in their culture. You're not trying to change them. You're not trying to make Hispanics Europeans. You're not trying to make Hispanics Americans. You're not trying to make Africans Americans or Westerners. What you're trying to do is give them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and let the gospel in the Bible ferret out anything that's evil in their culture and cast that out. But you're not trying to change their culture. And here you have these Egyptians doing the thing that people do. I remember we had to take a course in sociology when I was in college. And I remember only one thing out of that course. And the one thing I remember out of that course was a term, ethnocentrism. You recognize that term? Ethnocentrism. Ethnos means your culture that you were reared in. Ethnos. And centrism is centered. We tend to have ourselves mentally centered in our culture. We think our culture is the center of the universe around which everything revolves. And it's not always true. We Americans, yes, we've been blessed. And I'm thankful for America. I think if we would go back to the way our founding fathers set us up, we would have a superior culture. Don't you agree with that? And yet, it's not anything in us. But here are these Egyptians, and they say, we're the best. Even in this situation here, we're still not going to eat together. We'll invite you into our house, but you'll have to eat at a separate table. And it's just a tragic thing. And, you know, we Christians, if you think about this, we need to be the most inclusive group of people in all the world, do we not? We need to be, as far as our willingness to accept people that walk in the door, we don't need to grade them. We don't need to say, well, they're out of this culture, that culture. It's not about that at all. If you read in Revelation about how God is going to ultimately make His crowd, the Bible says they're going to come out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That is God's idea of the church. And so it's an incredibly important thing for us to see the mistake that they're making here. Well, and then in verse 33, they set the food before them. And here's the unexplained thing. The Bible says that they set that food before them, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one another. Now, why were they marveling? They were marveling because there was no way these Egyptians could have known who was the oldest. And they certainly couldn't know the birth order of all 11 of those brothers. They might know the youngest. They might have even known the eldest somehow. But how would they have known the rest of it? And so they're looking around each other. Did you tell them? No. Did you tell them? No, I didn't tell them. How do they know that? They're just marveling at that. And then we get to verse 34. By the way, the application to verse 33 is this. Joseph is obviously behind this, isn't he? Because he does know who's the oldest. And so, you remember who Joseph is a type of? He's a type of Christ. And therefore, the message in this is that Christ knows everything about us. That can either be scary or it can be a tremendous blessing to you. If you believe that God is about vengeance now, then that's scary. If you really understand how God is, that all of His works are driven and motivated by His tender mercies now. See, the vengeance comes later. But right now, all of His works are motivated by His tender mercies, then that's a blessing to you, that God knows all about you. And so here's Joseph, and he, in Christ's stead, in a sense, is saying, look, I know all about you. I know where you are. I know what you need. I know what you need. I can meet your needs without you ever even asking. I know before you ask. I can meet your needs with just no problem whatsoever. I can meet your most inmost need. These young people, I think sometimes they rush out and yoke up with some person just out of a kind of a sense of, well, this is probably going to be the best thing that comes along. I believe I might be able to make it with this one. You know, she's pretty. He's handsome. They've got a lot going for them. And yet, those people will likely never be soulmates. Beloved, there's a whole lot to be said for a marriage made in heaven. A marriage where those people love one another. I was talking to my friend Gary yesterday, and I found out something. He left school there, and you know, most of us were married within 2 or 3 or 4 years after that. Gary did not marry until he was 37. 37 years old. Some would say, well, he missed so much. Well, I talked to who he got and what he got. And she is the sweetest thing. And they are like peas in a pod. They communicate. They talk together. It's the most interesting thing. He'll start the sentence. She'll finish it. She'll start the sentence. He finishes it. They're not annoyed. It's like twins, you know. They love one another, and it's just fine. And it was just astonishing to me. I remember reading a story years ago about this couple who were soulmates. They married, and they were soulmates. And they talked about, I think the lady may have been writing this after her husband died. She said, we would sit in the bed at night, and we would sing. We would just sing together. We would sing love songs. We would sing fun songs. We'd sing Christian songs. And we'd just lay in the bed together, sit in the bed together, sit in there and sing together. And then she said, neither one of us could sing. We just sing together. See, when you have that soulmate, they don't care. It doesn't matter whether you can sing. It doesn't matter whether you have not combed your hair. It doesn't matter. A whole lot of things that matter out there in the world don't matter when you have the soulmate. And what I tell young people a lot is you hold out for the soulmate, and only God can get you to them. Only God can get you to them. Fall on your knees and say, God, I have this desire to have a life partner who is a true partner, whose soul is in tune with mine, that I can laugh with and love with and rejoice with. And for the rest of my life, God, give me someone who's a soulmate. There's a classic line in one of Jane Austen's books about this girl who married for convenience. And her husband is one of these annoying yappers. You know, he's always talking all the time. And she marries him, and her friend comes along and just in sympathy says, how do you stand that? He's talking all the time. How do you stand that? And the lady who married for convenience says, well, he's out in the garden a lot. Thought a lot about that. If your best hope for your life partner is that they're out of sight a lot of times, that's a bad thing, isn't it? How did I get on that? My, my, my. Now, finally, look at verse 34. I'm going to read this verse. I want to ask you to read it along with me silently. And I want to ask you how you feel about it. How do you respond to this verse? What kind of vibes do you get from it? The Bible says that He took and sent, that He is Joseph, and He took and sent messes, that's food, unto them from before Him. But Benjamin's mess was 5 times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with Him. How does that strike you? Specifically, how does that strike you that Benjamin's mess was 5 times so much as any of theirs? How do you feel about that? Was that, dare I even say it? Was that fair? Was that fair? Was Joseph doing the right thing here? Was he showing respect of brothers, respect of persons? I mean, what's going on here? Well, those of you who have studied the principle of Scripture know that we get into more trouble using that word fair than we can possibly imagine. God is just, but God is never fair. Fair is a human concept that means that everything has to be even, Stephen. You know, God. But the fact is that people do not need the same things. And God gives us what we need rather than giving us exactly the same thing as somebody else gets. And so, when someone reads that verse, usually they'll get one of two responses. The first response is to say, well, if God did that, it must be okay. The second response is, I don't like that. I don't like it when somebody else gets something that I don't get. Now, how do you feel? I mean, beloved, how do you respond when someone gets something that you don't? How do you respond when someone gets more than you get? All you brothers and sisters, y'all listening to me? How do you respond when someone gets more than you get? Maybe some of you adults, when your neighbor gets more than you get. So when the church gets more than you get. When someone else is obviously favored and you're not, how do you respond? How do you react when someone has a special friend and it's not you? You know, that last one is very critical for believers. Is it right for someone in church to have a special friend? For example, would it be right for, oh, let's say, Brother Mike over here to like, say, Charles better than he likes Jacob? Would it be right for him to do that? Would he be within the principles of Scripture in doing that? Could he do that? Could he set up trips and say, hey, Charles, let's go to the ball game and just not invite Jacob? I mean, would that be a fair thing to do? Most of you are sitting out there thinking right now, well, of course. I mean, everybody gets to have friends. What's wrong with that? But can I tell you that there are a lot of Christians who are held prisoners by past offenses that they perceived. When they felt like they were excluded in something, or they felt like someone treated them unfairly, when somebody else was chosen and they were not chosen. And the fact is that they're prisoner. And any time they hear about somebody having a special friend, they become bitter and they say, well, it's not right. Why was I excluded from that? And sometimes they become very bitter and they say, they've got their own little clique there. Yeah. They don't want anybody else to be in it, but they've got their own little clique. Can I tell you, beloved, that that kind of spirit is not of God? Do you know that sometimes, now listen to me, sometimes God knits the hearts of people together. It's not always a bad thing. Do you remember what the Bible says about David and Jonathan? The Bible says that the soul of David was knit unto the soul of Jonathan. They became bosom friends. Was that bosom friendship a good thing? Oh my goodness. God used it to preserve the life of His future king. Jonathan showed himself to be the prince among men in that he defended David and protected David. And it was used mightily by God. And I have watched down through the years, and yes, I've seen friendships that should never have been. I'm going to preach on that one day, very soon now. But I've also seen, and you've also seen, friendships that were very useful and valuable things. I've seen friends who began to exhort one another. I've seen young people who make a friendship that is really good for them. And it's a good thing. I don't know, I'm so burdened for people who respond wrongly when someone else has someone close to them and they don't have it. They see it as exclusion. No, don't see it that way. God, in fact, when you react wrongly to someone else having a close friend, what it does is it makes you less desirable as a friend. That person sees the friendship developing. They're kind of ill about it, kind of bitter about it, and they begin to complain about it. They say, that's just not right. I don't think that's right. They're excluding people. And they get that in that mode. Have you ever noticed that does not exactly draw people to you? It really doesn't. And what happens is that those people who desire close friendships actually repel close friends by the attitude that they have and the way that they conduct themselves, by their complaining, by their bitterness. They come across as very hard. And it's a tragic thing. And so, here's God, and God is about to use this. This Joseph-Benjamin thing. Another illustration of God using friendship. There's always this thing in the Bible between Judah and Benjamin. Do you know that when the kingdom divided later on between the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, there was only one other tribe that stuck with Judah. You know who it was? It's Benjamin. And so Benjamin is this special, there's just this special bond. And Benjamin was a good friend to have. I mean, the tribe of Benjamin, because they were these fierce fighters. The Bible talks specifically one time when it's listing the mighty men, the mighty fighters, it talks about 600 left-handed men of the tribe of Benjamin. And you can just almost hear the respect for these soldiers. And the Bible says that they could sling a sling at a hair's breadth. In other words, they could knock you down from here back to yonder with that sling. They had just developed that warrior skill, and they were famous throughout all Israel for their skill. Benjamin, there is a phrase that you'll see in Scripture, and it says, "After thee, Benjamin." After thee, Benjamin. In other words, if they wanted to send the fiercest fighters, if they wanted to send the Army Rangers in or the Marines in, they said, "After thee, Benjamin." They were the tough guys. They were the real fighters. And so here is this young man, Benjamin. Joseph has no idea what the tribe of Benjamin is going to be. He doesn't know that. And yet, here he is. He's encouraging this little brother. He's strengthening him. He's showing special attention to him. It is a good thing. It is a good thing. And so I end with this final challenge to these older brothers and sisters. You have no idea. You have no idea what your younger brothers and sisters might become. What God's plan is for them. But if you will encourage them, if you will ignore their childishness, their annoying behavior, if you'll ignore that, and invest in them and love them, you may produce a Benjamin for God, a true fighter for God. Just think about it a minute. Would you bow your heads?